Guess we're ready. Hey, Bill, would you get them all, or somebody have somebody ring the old bell? Look, I'm starting on time. We're pretty close to it. He always gives me a hard time. Let's begin in a prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to be a people of your and for your praise. We ask that you would cause us to exult in hope of the glory of God and to live in hope, to live in love, to live and walk by faith in this world until we see you face to face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are about to move into Romans chapter 8, which is a major step for us here. I think we've done 36 sessions on Romans, and that's a long time. But take your time. Why be in a hurry, right? This is such great material, so take your time. Now, I'm just going to summarize, though, where Romans 7 was the last part of it that we looked at last week, and then move us into the beginning of Romans chapter 8. We saw in Romans chapter 7 that Paul was discussing our death to the law, just as in chapter 6, he spoke about our death to sin. And so in chapter 6, we've got this little, we don't have our flip chart, we couldn't find it, so we'll use this thing instead. But in Romans 6, we had this whole idea of sin and how in our new identity and identification with Christ, we have now become people who are no longer under its power, authority, and dominion. And then when we look to Romans 7, we see that it deals the same way with law. And our identification with Christ means that we're no longer under the power of the law which deals death. Though it's not the law, he says, it's the problem. Because he says actually in Romans 7, as we observed last week, that actually the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So the law is not the problem. The law reveals the problem. And that's the real issue involved here. So we have the law which communicates the dilemma and puts us under a bondage. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul's been portraying the conflict over sin in the life of a believer and the dominion, because the problem is the law seems to make it clear that there are things that we still don't achieve and accomplish that are really inconsistent with God's call in our lives. So you have this struggle, this internal struggle that all of us face in our own spiritual life, or shall I say, ought to face. I'll be saying a word about that in just a moment. So that the Romans 6, which says that you're identified with Christ and you're dead to sin, immediately the question is, well, then why doesn't it seem that way? Why do I wrestle with and struggle with these issues? So Romans 7 talks about this conflict. And it's the experience of the believer apart from the Holy Spirit. Because actually what we see in Romans 7 is that the word I is mentioned 16 times, but the law is mentioned 20 times. The Holy Spirit is mentioned, guess how many times? The Holy Spirit mentioned one time in all of Romans chapter 7. So the law is mentioned 20 times, the Holy Spirit but one time, and the I struggle 16 times. But note the contrast between Romans 7 and Romans 8. If in Romans 7 the Holy Spirit's mentioned one time, in Romans 8 the Holy Spirit's mentioned 20 times. You have a radical difference here. It's like you're moving then from do-it-yourself version of Christianity to walking in the power of the Spirit. On the one hand, you're trying to do it in your own steam. In the other, he says the solution to this conflict is radical dependence upon the indwelling power and ministry of the Spirit of God. So the issue in Romans 8 then is there to tell us about how to overcome the very real struggle that all of us face in our lives. Because who of us does not, as I say, struggle with the problem? We might have different kinds of struggles in our lives. Some of us are tempted by various things that others may not be tempted by, because as I like to put it, each of us has a unique flesh signature. I define the flesh, and we saw this in Romans 7, as the power of sin which dwells in our members. Recalling that when you came to faith in Christ, you became a new creature. However, that's dealing with the inner person. But on the outer level, in your mind, your will, your emotions, your mind was not suddenly freed from the old memories, habits, and beliefs that you bought into, the wrong tapes and the lies that you embraced, the scripts, the life scripts and stories that we somehow picked up. And the fact is then that all of that still is there and can always be resurrected and used to condemn us or give us a wrong understanding of our identity. And so the fact is that we have this power, he says, it's not in our deepest self, but it's in our outer level of self that we struggle with. And there's the deepest self, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, but there's this other stuff on the outward level, the remnants of the mortality that we had in Adam. Because even though we're no longer in the line of Adam, we're now in the line of Christ, still we discover the remnants of what it was because we still are in this body of flesh. This body of sin, as Paul describes it, though the body itself is not evil, but rather it can be animated by evil, and that there are things that are in us, in our minds, for example, and in our emotions, our choices, that can certainly move us away from the law of the Spirit which is in us. So this is why we have this inner and outer struggle that all of us embrace. As I say, some of our flesh signatures, some people have much better flesh than others. That is to say, some folks are just naturally, in their own natural state, apart from anything spiritual, just nicer folks. Or some people I know are have a good deal more patience. I have some people I know who are incredibly patient, never get bent out of shape over mechanical difficulties or anything of that sort. Other people, they can't handle a bit of it. I'm one of those. I just don't like dealing with little details and things that continue to annoy me. There are other people who are tempted by gambling, and obviously Bill Bennett was one of them. To be perfectly frank with you, I just can't even imagine sitting in front of a slot machine and then pulling that thing. That's like factory work to me. I've gone to casinos to observe them as sociological experiments and vowing not to spend even a nickel, and I haven't. I've been to 4 casinos with different friends for some odd reason, one in Atlantic City and a couple others in Louisiana, because they are fascinating places to observe different human behaviors. They absolutely, what I do is I go there and watch people. I go up to them and ask them, hey, how are you liking this with the slot machines? I actually ask them, does this seem like hard work because you're running 2 machines at once? Because what's happening here is that, you see, as soon as one, they pull one handle, they immediately put the quarter in the next one and pull that handle. I've worked at Continental Can Company and had a better time, you see. So you wonder, but you ask them, yeah, how long you been here? One guy was there, he took a lunch break. It was like, you know, showing up at the factory, took a lunch break and then back at the machines, you see. And they don't even notice. They're in this mesmerized state. That doesn't appeal to me. Obviously, it does to some. I got my own set of problems I have to wrestle with. You see, they're of a different sort. So the fact is, each of us has a unique signature. Some things will affect us. Maybe it's going to be, for example, envy. The sin of envy is wanting to be sure that no one else has what you has as little as you have. And basically, the mind is, if I can't have it, no one else ought to either. Some people, on the other hand, suffer with the sin of coveting or of ambition in the sense of human pride and arrogance, where they are tempted then to try to impress. There are people whose insecurity is evident because they're always name-dropping. Everybody has their different kind of area. We all, though, will struggle. There's none of us who doesn't have some area, whether it's the world, the flesh and the devil, or the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, money, sex, and power. Some variation, some combination of money, sex, and power will work in specific ways or attack us. And that's where the conflict is. So Romans 7 tells us that there is going to be a struggle. But it says, if you try to do it in your own resources, you will indeed fail. But Romans 7 also tells us that this is an ever-present possibility while we are on earth, but I am so happy that the reality is this is not a permanent state of affairs. The battle will be over one day. It's only going to be so long. Whenever I talk with people who are in very difficult relationships, intractable situations, I'm meeting with, for example, with a group of men whose marriages are so painful, so grievous, that they meet together to discuss, to encourage each other, and they've bought into the idea that in their lives, even in spite of their pain, divorce isn't an option. So my conclusion with them is, look, you're only going to have to endure maybe a few decades more. Now, that might sound miserable at first, but wait a minute. Stop and think about it. That's the most you're ever going to ever experience pain. It's just a few more decades. And those will slip by mighty quickly. Why not go and pursue fidelity? Besides which, every person needs a cross in their life. Take up your cross daily and follow me, Jesus said. And if it's not one cross, it could be another. And frankly, there are worse crosses to bear. There are a wide variety of things. And I'm just simply saying crosses are designed to drive us to dependency upon Christ. And trying to do an end run around the pain will defeat God's intentions. That he can use that to drive us and draw us ever closer to him. So it becomes a matter of choice. So in all these things, there's a way of orientation. But please grasp the fact that this pain, this conflict, this struggle is temporary. Only a few more years. And then even this body will be renewed. You'll have a glorified, resurrected body like Christ's own. There will no longer be any death, sorrow, pain, suffering, sickness, no disease. All those things will pass away. He will make all things new. So now we buy into this mindset that we're called to fidelity in this brief earthly sojourn, because fidelity now will make a big difference later. That what right now does count forever. Now, I would also say that while the Roman 7 experience of struggle is something that is to be expected, it's not always experienced. There are some people who can avoid it. You know how they do it? They have no struggle at all, but no victory either. That is to say, they succumb. They follow Oscar Wilde's dictum that the best way to deal with temptation is to give into it. So the mindset there is to just go along with it. So, you know, there are some folks who can minimize the struggle, but they also move into mediocrity. That true mediocrity, then, is really there's no vitality at all. Better to have pain and be fully alive than to be a person who slips into compromise and mediocrity. And so they're satisfied, these some folks, and I've seen this, with almost the complete absence of the possessions that belong to them in Christ. They kind of ditz along, but they basically have contented themselves, if I can use that word, with the veritable lack of all the true wealth that they have in Christ Jesus. Like the man who had diamonds in his backyard and never knew it. And so he was wealthy beyond imagination, but he looked everywhere else. Other countries, you know, the old idea, what's the story? There's a story by that name about diamonds in your backyard. But the guy was on a quest, and he went all over the world hunting for them, and later it was found they were right there. The whole idea is that often we fail to buy into the resources we actually possess. Or a person who almost starved to death at the turn of the century as they were coming across because they couldn't afford to buy food on the ship, and then only later found out that though they had a third-class ticket, it included food. But they never knew that it included food, so they barely survived the trip. But they had that available, but they lived as paupers. This is the point. Many Christians, I think, choose to live as paupers, not embracing, not laying hold of the incredible wealth that we have. So the struggle in Romans 7, and an awareness of it, is, I think, a precondition to the victory in Romans chapter 8. And may I say, it's really a necessary experience if you're going to grow. You will not grow apart from conflict, tension, opposition. You don't forge true character without a context of adversity in this world. It's a fallen world. It reveals to us as well what we struggle with on the inside. And I think there's a parallel. I think the parallel we have is with the law itself, because just as the law in the life of a non-believer can force them to drive them to grace. Because you see, part of the remember what Paul said the law was given for us to be? It's a schoolmaster to drive us to faith. How is it a schoolmaster? Because it shows you can't keep it. The point of the law was never to save anybody, but to reveal the height of God's standards so that you can finally admit that they're not achievable. That's why I said last week, the one that nailed Paul was coveting, and it'll nail all of us. Who of us does not covet? Whatever it might happen to be. The point is that there are not just thoughts, I mean, our sins of omission and commission, but there are also the whole idea of sins of the thought. And the thought life is very critical, which I think, by the way, is something that's often overlooked in teaching. As I stress this again and again, that if I hear very little about dealing with the level of your thought life, We hear more about behaviors, but frankly, if you deal with the level of the thought life, the behaviors would follow because it's the renewal of the mind. In any case, this is the law revealed or was designed to be a schoolmaster to drive us to faith. So I also claim that this struggle in Romans 7 is also to drive us to dependence now that we are in people of faith. Because without that context of adversity and radical dependence, without realizing that I can't, but he can, without realizing that these are things that I cannot overcome in my own power, I would try to live the Christian life in my own power. Just as the non-Christian tries to please God in his own power. You see the analogy? Are there any questions on that concept? Because I think it's an important thing for us to grasp. This is not a regular, it's actually designed to drive us to grace. Just as the law was designed to drive us to radical dependence and grace, so also I think this struggle, this conflict in Romans 7 also is designed to cause us to recognize our desperate condition apart from the grace of God's indwelling presence through the Holy Spirit of God. That's what Romans 8 is about. And that's why he ends up then with this positive note. Although Romans 7 is a necessary experience, it's not a sufficient experience without Romans 8. So Romans 7 may be necessary, but you won't grow without the Romans 8. That is to say, it drives you to lay hold of the resources that are given to you and that are at your disposal. And I will also say that this Romans 6, 7, and 8 cycle will go around and around. I've given you this example before, but as you go around this thing and you find yourself going around in new ways, you keep going around this thing. And frankly, it never stops. You go through Romans 6, a greater maybe realization of your co-crucifixion or your identity with Christ. You might have a greater grasp by faith of what that means. You have a conflict with Romans 7. If that's true, how come I struggle? And then Romans 8 tells us about the resources that we have mediated by the power of the Holy Spirit that can bring Romans 6 to reality in our lives. But then you struggle again and you go around. Or you maybe have a new level of insight in Romans 6 that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened that you may know the hope of your calling and all these riches. Romans 6 talks about, remember this, even so, verse 11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God, and so you reckon it to be true. And there may be that you come to see it each time around a little bit more deeper level. Very, very, many, many iterations in this life. It's not surprising then that you'll have times and seasons of closeness and times of dryness. It's not unusual for you to have times when you feel very close and victorious, then there'll be other times when you seem to be dry, distant, and it seems that nothing's happening. Do you see what I mean by that? The idea, this is seasons of dryness and seasons where God seems to be remote are not unusual in the lives of the saints. So don't be surprised when sometimes God, in his grace, will take away the evident manifestation of his presence to drive you to walk by faith rather than by sight. It's part of God's tutelage because it's necessary. If God constantly answered your prayers the way you liked him and manifested his presence the way you would like him to do, what would happen? You'd start living more and more, experiencing and looking for those experiences, and you'd be an experience-oriented believer rather than one who walks by faith. You see and then you're going to look to God for his gifts rather than for himself. So he takes often his gifts away so that in that deficiency or apparent absence or void, he fills it with himself, but he'll do it in his timing. Remember what I said about a tree, where a tree will lay down its new fiber for only a few weeks in the year, and the rest of the year it solidifies that in the new ring. And so every year there's a very uneven spurt in nature. We know that nature is uneven in its movement, that plants will grow and then, for example, trees, and then they will kind of solidify and so forth, that it's not just uniform. And so it is in our lives as well. There'll be times when you'll seem to grow. There'll be times to seem when you're in desert time. All of us spend some desert time. Paul had a good deal of it, about 14 years in the desert. Moses, a good 40 years. And most of that was to prepare him for his ministry, you see. This is not surprising. Now I have a little line, though. I have a little plaque in my house. It's a statement from Martin Luther. And I see this thing pretty frequently. You know, it's amazing. You put something up on the wall and it becomes invisible to you after a while. But I try to consciously look at this thing from time to time. It's a statement from Martin Luther that puts it so well. This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. In other words, you haven't yet attained. Not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified. That's not a bad little thing to have on your wall, because it's a good reminder. We're not there yet, but you're on the road. You're moving there. So this is the concept that we see, this tension, the now and not yet, that tension that we experience in history as well as in your own life. In history, because really in history, we are between, in a sense, we might say, we're between Good Friday and the whole idea of Resurrection Sunday. And so it's Holy Saturday in a very real way. There's this point here where you're between the death and the resurrection. History is this way as well. We await the resurrection when Christ will truly come and bring a consummation to his historical program by bringing the world under his righteous rule. So it's in your life as well. In a way, we live and walk between those two. We are not yet resurrected, but we can still walk in his resurrected life, but it'll be by faith in this life, not by sight. So as we move now into Romans 8, through this transitional verse in Romans 7, which I suspect should perhaps have been the beginning of Romans 8. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. He summarizes where he's been. But he says, he's looking ahead and thanks God, because he says, yeah, it's true that I may in my mind serve the law of God, but I find with my flesh there's a struggle with the law of sin, but I thank God because there is my deliverance. And therefore in Romans chapter 8, we kick off with this marvelous verse, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, whenever you see a therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. And it's there for a particularly good reason. In light of all that I've said before, in light of the reality of condemnation in Romans chapters 1 through 3a, in light of God's justification by which we've been declared righteous in Romans 3b through 5, in light of God's resources for sanctification in Romans 6 and 7 so far, there's therefore no condemnation. Look at Romans chapter 5, and you'll notice condemnation was our situation. In Romans 5:18, it said, as through one transgression, which refers to Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men. That was a universal condemnation. Jew and Gentile, all people were condemned before God. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. So his point here is that formerly we who were condemned now are no longer under that condition. And so we have this portrait here of how we have now before God no condemnation. I believe this chapter is the home where the storm-tossed mariner can cast his anchor. This is a firm and secure place for us to be. So as we've seen then, looking back to Romans 6, as believers, we have a new relationship in life. We're now united to Christ. Formerly, we were united to Adam. As a result of that union, we participated with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And that means, as a result of that, we have been made dead to sin and alive to God. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. But how do we practice this? Because there's a new principle in life. And the new principle is that we are enslaved. We are now slaves of righteousness. How do we demonstrate this in our lives? Well, we have a new freedom. And the freedom is that we are freed from bondage to the law. Romans 7 is telling us that our identity with Christ means that we're no longer bound to the law. And consequently, because in Romans 7, we are united to Christ, verse 4, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, which allusion back to Romans 6, in order that we might what? Bear fruit for God. In other words, by being bound to Christ, by being united with him, you now are called to bear fruit for God, so that you have a purpose. This is a good thing. Because a person without a purpose will eventually lose a cutting edge. They cannot really move in life and be courageous and have a sense of vision. Embracing a sense of purpose, and part of your purpose is to accomplish something that'll last forever. That's a very important concept. We all crave for something that'll endure. And God's called us to do something. Fruit for God is something that'll endure forever. That's why we can't bear it, but he can do that in us. So if we're called to bear fruit for God, then this is the key to the victorious walk. And this whole chapter, Romans 8, talks about walking with the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit, the parallel passage would be Galatians chapter 5. Walk by the Spirit, and you will put to death the deeds of the flesh. So he says there's therefore now no condemnation. This is not temporal, but it's in view of the argument he's laid out in Romans 6 and 7. He says, no condemnation for those who are where? What's their position in Romans 8? What's the phrase he uses? What does he say? In Christ Jesus. Here's a word, in Christ, en Christo, which is used 55 times in the New Testament, 54 by Paul. It's a Pauline image, rich in its abundance. I spent an hour describing our union with Christ last Monday night at my Monday night study. Tomorrow night I'm going to be talking about sanctification. But the point here is that by unpacking what that in Christ relationship means, it has huge implications for every component of our lives. It's a powerful portrait of this new identity and this new sphere of our position in him. And consequently, this is something that is determined by God's election before the foundation of the world and moves us. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and in eternity to come, we will be in Christ. So it transcends all of time, all boundaries. We are now, even before we were born, he saw us as being in his Son. And in the heavenlies to come, we will be in him. He is going to be our source of life and of vitality. Again, you and I were never meant to create life. We can only receive life. You cannot create life. You can only receive life, God's life. People try to create life, you can't do it. Just like we can't build a factory that can make life from non-living materials. We hear about people making life in a test tube. Don't forget they're starting with living materials, organic materials. It's almost like that idea of God, of them saying, you know, we can create anything now. And God says, okay, let's try that out. And it's okay, give us some dirt to start with. No, go get your own dirt. In other words, the idea is people suppose that you're going to create something out of nothing. You're going to make a man out of dirt. Start with the dirt. Get your own. You see the idea? You can't even create that. We need to realize that we can't create anything. We can create great widgets that don't live. But we have factories that create products, but we cannot create out of non-living material that which is living and enduring. We cannot bear fruit. You can't create fruit. That's why you don't have fruit factories. You have to grow this stuff. So the fact is that this is something that's an analogy in the world itself. If that's true of physical things, how much more would it be of spiritual life? Much more true. So the point is we cannot create that. Now we have a principle here. By the way, this is a verse to revel in. You'll never be condemned. It's a verse that you want to keep in mind. God will never condemn you. Why? Because he's declared you righteousness and all your condemnations fallen on Christ. It's an important implication. Well, what about the passage that says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ where our works will be judged? That is not a judgment of condemnation for the believer. The bema, or judgment seat, is a judgment of rewards based upon that which was done in the spirit. If anything was done in the flesh, it'll be burned off. But that which was done in the power of the spirit will remain. But it is not a judgment of condemnation. He's already paid for all your sin. It's a judgment of rewards. The judgment of condemnation is the great white throne in Revelation 20. You don't want to be at that throne. You want to be at the judgment seat of Christ, and that's what happens to the believer. So there is no condemnation. Or one of my favorite verses would be John chapter 5, 24, which says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has passed out of death into life and will not be condemned. The idea here is that he now, in fact, has eternal life. And he will not be condemned or will not be judged, but he's passed out of a sphere of death and into a sphere of life. So that's the issue that we have now before God, a confidence before him
that in Christ Jesus there's no condemnation, no penalty for judgment. And so we have this wonderful portrait then. Now look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. We have a new principle now. Formerly, the old principle, the old law, was something that was one of sin and of death. Sin leads to death. Remember, the wages of sin is separation or death. And so that former law now is no longer in this, because now we have a higher law. There's the law of the Spirit and there's the law of sin. He says the law of the Spirit of life is a higher law, higher principle that overcomes the law of sin. Because the fact is that sin still has its tug, Romans 7, it still pulls you down. That's where the conflict comes in, doesn't it? It's like gravity. As I remember, I used the analogy of gravity, I think it was last week, but it's a good one to remember. Gravity doesn't stop when you're flying in a plane. Gravity continues while you're flying. The difference is there's a higher principle of aerodynamics that overcomes the effects of gravity. But it doesn't mean that gravity suddenly stopped. You're not in some anti-gravitational field. The fact is that you're overcoming the force of gravity by the upward lift on the wing. And so what you're using here then is a higher dynamism to overcome this other. But if that dynamism were to take place, the plane goes into stall, for example, any number of things, what would happen? Gravity, I promise you, will always be there pulling us down. When you do not walk by the Spirit, what's going to happen? You'll sink. It's just the way it will be, always. At any moment, walk by the flesh rather than by this new law, and you will be sunk into the mires of the old, of sin and of law, and of the separation from the relationship, from the fellowship. You can't be separated from fellowship, from the relationship with Christ. You're always going to be his child now. But you can be separated from the enjoyment of fellowship. That's the difference. Just like you can have a child who's rebellious, and you can have a really hard time with them, and frankly, the fellowship isn't the greatest at that moment. But it doesn't mean they're no longer your child. There's a huge difference. I mean, Heather and I would have some real problems there, and there would be times when I would be furious with her, or she perhaps with me, and frankly, our fellowship was non-existent at that point. But it didn't mean she was no longer my daughter or that I was no longer her father. We all understand what that's like, and if that's true of imperfect, flawed human beings, how much more will it be true of the God who calls us to himself and to his goodness? So it's called, I want you to note this word, it sets you free. Because this whole idea here is it sets you free from this law of sin and of death. You have a higher principle that sets you free from the lower principle. A wonderful picture that you are now freed in him. Go look at verse 3 and you'll see another 4. Because it's a tightly reasoned argument. 4, what the law couldn't do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. You see, the law couldn't accomplish it because our flesh couldn't fulfill it. The law revealed the weakness of the flesh and it's in its utter impotence to be pleasing to God. Because Paul later goes on to say that look at verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You didn't have an option of pleasing God in your BC days. You couldn't do so. But now you can be pleasing to God because the Spirit of God is in you. So what the law couldn't do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did. Now, J. Vernon McGee used to use a homely illustration about this. He used the illustration of a woman who was distracted with a conversation and her roast was burned a bit too much. And when she saw it was overcooked, and it was stuck to the bottom of the pan, she tried to take this fork and lift it out, but the thing wouldn't lift out because the roast was too weak. You see the idea? So she decided the only way she could pull it out was to use one of those flippers, and she pulled it out that way. See, the problem was that the roast was too weak for that to work. She had to change the instrument. And the rest, because the thing was not strong enough in itself. And so trying to be pleasing to God is like taking this meat that is now all ready to fall apart and pulling it out with a fork. You're using the wrong instrument. God needs a more powerful instrument. He takes us, sweeps under us, and lifts us up by the wings of the Spirit. So that what we couldn't do, weak as we were, God did. We were impotent to fulfill the law. God, therefore, had to step in. Note the phraseology is very precise. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. I want you to note the precision in that. Because what you have here, if he had said sending his own son in sinful flesh, Or if he'd said sending his own son in the likeness of flesh, both would be wrong. What would be wrong with the former? If he said sending his own son in sinful flesh, it would deny the absolute perfection and purity of Christ. If you said in the likeness of flesh, it would deny his humanity. You see, so one would deny his deity, one his humanity. So the balance of his thing is in the likeness of sinful flesh. He appeared to be sinful. I mean, he was in that flesh. He had a body like you and me. The difference is, though, he, unlike us, did not ever succumb to the pull and lure of sin. Consequently, he could fulfill his purpose, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. So he deals with sin, which is the purpose of the incarnation. Not just sins, we sin because we are sinners. And so the various sins, the plural, are the manifestation of a principle, singular, of sin, which is in our life. And he condemned it in the flesh. He took our place and through his solidarity with our human condition then lifts us up. So that the Son of God, to use that phrase by C.S. Lewis again, became the Son of Man so that the sons of men could become sons of God. He reaches down, takes humanity up into the Godhead. It's not like some man became God, which would be heretical, and that's what most Muslims believe that Christians think, by the way. No, it's that God himself took humanity up into himself, a deep mystery of the incarnation. And in that beautiful portrait then, he did this so that the requirement of the law, because the law's requirement was never reduced, never minimized. God will not compromise the standard or grade by curve. So the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So that the point here is that because Christ is in you, he can fulfill the requirement of the law. God's law will be fulfilled or you won't have a relationship with him. Try it yourself, see how you do. Or realize that Christ alone can do it, and he does it through the power of the Spirit. So when you walk in dependence on the Spirit, now the Spirit of God activates, animates the life of Christ in you so that you are now able to walk in ways that are pleasing to him and no longer in the flesh. You have a higher principle, the law of the Spirit, that overcomes the lower principle, which is the law of the flesh and the principle of law versus the principle of the Spirit. So this, to me, is a very, very critical concept that we need to embrace and understand. I'm reminded about this whole idea, again, of trying to do the right thing in the wrong way. There was a story about two deer hunters who became lost in the woods, and not knowing which way to turn, one said to the other, "You know, I've heard that whenever you get lost in the forest, you ought to shoot 3 times in the air and stay where you are till help comes." So they try this out. And after some period of time, nothing happened. So they did it a second time and yet another time. And at dusk, one of them suggested, "You know, we better try it out one more time before we try to walk out of here by ourselves." But the other fellow explained, "We can't. We're out of arrows." What's happening here? Something's wrong. They had done the right thing, but there was no power in what they did. You see the point here. They're trying to do it. It sounded good. Shoot 3 times. But the point here is that's like an analogy of us trying to be pleasing to God. You know, you're shooting blanks or shooting arrows, and it doesn't work. So this is the genius of it all, that God provides what we could not. So let me summarize as we conclude our time together by looking at these three fundamental things, Romans 6, Romans 7, and Romans 8. Because if we look at Romans 8, we see God's solution by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells in us. And Romans 6, now the solution was our new identity in Christ. So that in Christ, we have now been re-identified with him so that he overcomes sin. And in Christ, we also have, we've been joined to him as well, so that we've been joined to him. This deals with, in Christ, we overcome the problem of sin. He bore it himself, and we now have a new identity with him. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might have the righteousness of God in him. Over here, with the law, in Christ, we have been removed from the sphere of the law and joined to another, so we could bear fruit for God. Now, over here with the Holy Spirit, this mediates the in Christ relationship. So this takes the in Christ relationship and applies it in daily experience as you walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. So if I had to summarize the essence of these three teachings, it would be something like this. First of all, understand that these are things that are true. You have died with Christ, you've been buried with Him, you've been raised from the dead, that you've been identified with Him. Also, come to understand by faith, by grace through faith, understand this, not just in your mind, but also reckon it to be true. In other words, not only know it, remember we talked about this know? Problem with this thing, it has a little hole here. To know and then to reckon and yield. So in Romans 6, knowing it's true, you choose to believe it's true. Remember, how do we define faith with my catechesis? Remember, we would do this every week until you get it down. Faith, biblical faith, is choosing to believe what the Bible says is true in spite of feelings and experiences to the contrary. You're getting better. And then you yield. To know it, to reckon, to choose to believe it's true, and then to present. Yield means to present yourselves to God as those who really are that way. So when you do this, then you choose now to walk in light of that, and you choose to walk in radical dependence upon the Holy Spirit, not by trying to do it in your flesh. You don't become saved by grace through faith, and then you grow by works. You grow by grace through faith, just as you are saved by grace through faith. That's the concept. God's made it possible. He's given us the resources we need to live lives that are pleasing to Him. Any closing thoughts or questions? I'm hoping this is coming together for you. Next week, then, we're going to make some more progress in Romans. Romans chapter 8, and we'll go from there. Let me just close in a prayer, then. Oh, I had a neat little thing, too. It was really cute, but I'll do it next time. It's letters of children's letters to God, but I'll throw that in next time because I have to shoehorn it. You know, something like this has nothing to do with my message, but man, I'm good at shoehorning. I just forgot to do that. I could have made it look like I was really planning it all along. I'll shoehorn it next time. Next time, yeah. Lord, we thank You for this time. We thank You for the grace that in which we stand. We thank You for the fact that You now have really given us this new in Christ relationship in which we've now been identified with Him in His earthly life and also in His heavenly existence, so that we are now seated with You in Him in the heavenly places, and that the Holy Spirit has been poured out within our hearts. And as a result of this, we now have a new source of life and of righteousness and of power to live a life that is pleasing to You. May we walk in dependence, radical dependence, not trusting in our own righteousness, but in Your righteousness and in Your perfection. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.